Returning again to Genesis chapter 12, and we're looking this evening at the passage from verse 10. And just notice in passing as we begin just how honest the Bible is about its heroes. Some of us, perhaps Abraham is one of our favourite characters. Certainly he's a major character in the Bible, isn't he? He's described as the father of the faithful. We noticed in the previous verses, 2 or 3 weeks ago, that Abraham is a model worshipper, setting up family worship in his home and setting up an altar for God wherever he went. And now here, the father of the faithful is shown up as a man whose faith faltered. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, never to put anyone on a pedestal. Somebody commented to me recently about various cases in the wider church, recent days, of highly respected men who have gone astray in one way or another. And the question was, why is this happening? And my answer was, well, this is one of the reasons. One of the answers is it's to teach us not to put anyone on a pedestal. So we're looking this evening at Abraham and this curious strategy that he and Sarai came up with as they went to Egypt. And I have two simple points, really. One is for us to notice how irrational sin is. By irrational, I mean sin just doesn't make sense. But then secondly, we'll notice how gracious God is. So, how irrational sin is. We see it, first of all, even in the fact of him going into Egypt. You say, well, it makes a lot of sense. There's a famine in the land. He goes down to Egypt, where presumably the famine wasn't so bad. And what's wrong with that? Given God's promise to Abraham in the previous passage, though, shouldn't he have stayed where he was? To your descendants, I will give this land. Some have suggested he was looking to the Lord as he went to Egypt. He was using sensible means. But it is worth noticing that, unlike when he went from Ur, there's no command from God here. There's no command to go into Egypt. There's no evidence that he made it a matter of prayer before he went into Egypt. And in fact, from verse 10 down to verse 16, there is no mention of God at all. It certainly seems strange that, having been told, this is the land for you and your descendants, he promptly leaves the land. And I suggest there is a failure of faith on Abraham's part. Superficially, it makes sense. There's more food down there. But it makes no sense in the light of God's promise to him concerning Canaan. But that's not the biggest evidence of the irrationality of sin, because we see it then in his strategy on getting to Egypt. And having failed to trust God to provide for them in Canaan, he now fails to trust God to protect them in Egypt. And if you didn't agree with me about the rightness or wrongness of him going to Egypt, I'm more hopeful that you will certainly agree with me at how irrational this plan is that he has here. Look at what happens. He anticipates that Sarah's beauty will be noticed. Moses comments later that the Egyptian saw that she was very beautiful. She's already a woman in her 60s. But women in their 60s can be very beautiful. Clearly, in those days, people tended to live a bit longer anyway. And Abraham is concerned, understandably, then, that immoral men might take a fancy to his wife. And he anticipates that as her husband, his life would be in danger. He anticipates that without any evidence whatsoever. And he comes up with a plan that Sarai should say that she is Abraham's sister. And incidentally, that wasn't entirely false. If you glance on ahead in your Bible to chapter 20, where a similar situation arises with a different king, Abimelech. In chapter 20, verse 12, Abraham, as he's by that time known, explains to Abimelech what his strategy has been. He says, "Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." This is in the early days before a marriage to a half-sister was prohibited. Sarai was his half-sister, so it wasn't entirely false, but it was clearly intending to deceive, wasn't it? And what's more, it's clearly placing Sarai in obvious and immediate danger. I mean, if she isn't married, then why shouldn't any man take her to himself? But hopefully with her agreement. Abraham's plan is clearly nonsensical. He's concerned for his own skin, but he jeopardizes his marriage in the process. He certainly jeopardizes his wife's honor and safety in the process. And it makes no sense. He perhaps thought, as a brother, he would be able to, or the people that he met would want to negotiate with him as to whether they could marry Sarai, and he could perhaps put some obstacles in the way or something. We don't exactly know what his thinking was. But why would people prepared to murder a husband on his suspicion stop to negotiate with a brother? It doesn't make sense, does it? Sin is always ultimately irrational. It doesn't make sense. Think of the two sins that I've highlighted this evening. Unbelief is irrational. Atheists like to tell you, no, they are coldly rational. It's the believer who's irrational. But that's not true. Unbelief is irrational. Because God has put eternity in all of our hearts. There's no one who is a pure atheist. We know that God is. And God has revealed himself as a God who is all-powerful, and a God who is good. He's given us promises. Those promises are sure because he's a God whose word is truth, as the psalmist is so clear about in Psalm 119, from which we read earlier. And this God has revealed himself in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's made plain that he is a God who is gracious and merciful. And he extends the invitation of forgiveness to sinners who deserve to die. Could there be anything more irrational than to refuse the invitation of God's grace? You need forgiveness. God offers forgiveness. Why would you not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way by which your sins can be forgiven? It's irrational to think of being saved some other way. It would be irrational for a man who's drowning to refuse the offer of assistance from passing ship. Be irrational. Remain in a burning house to refuse to accept the fireman's lift down the ladder. It's irrational for sinners who, but for the grace of God in Christ, are going to a lost eternity, to refuse to believe. And yet even those of us who are believers sometimes lose sight of the awfulness of unbelief. It makes no sense not to trust in the Lord. There is no one else so worthy of your trust. Or think how irrational it is to tell a lie. That's essentially what Abraham and Sarai were doing here. Technical truth, she was his half-sister, but in essence it was a lie, wasn't it? It was a deception. It's irrational. Now, I grant you, sometimes, superficially, it seems to make sense. People lie to get out of a scrape, to avoid getting into trouble for some misdemeanor. But lying doesn't change the reality of things. It simply places us in opposition to the truth. It's irrational. It doesn't make sense. And it can soon become a habit. Gratuitous lying. Lying when there's no excuse at all, no rationale at all. Lying to show off, to impress others. I beg your pardon, Robert?
It's drawing attention, isn't it?
Well, possibly, yeah.
If you draw it like in yourself, no.
By telling lies about things you've achieved or something, yeah. Yeah, possibly so, yeah. But at the end of the day, and we hear these sort of Walter Mitty characters, don't we? You put a whole load of military medals on their chest, and it turns out they were too young to have fought in the Falklands, and that sort of thing. And eventually they're found out, and they're exposed as complete to frauds, and they slink away in shame. It makes no sense to lie, because God sees all. God sees everything. We read earlier about abhorring lying. God abhors lying. It's irrational and it's dangerous, both in this life and for the next. Maybe you pride yourself on being a truthful person, but is there some other sin in your life that you need to stop and analyse and think, you know, it really makes no sense why I do these things, why I have these weaknesses? Reflect on how irrational your sin is. It doesn't make sense. Sin always, or temptation, that the devil seeks to tempt us with sin and presents it as somehow attractive and alluring and beneficial and a means of bringing happiness to us. And yet we know, we've proved time and time again, they're false promises. Sin is a that which promises so much but only leaves us feeling empty, rotten, dirty. Your sin, my sin, it's so irrational, it doesn't make sense. And of course, you go right back to the very first sin. It didn't make sense, did it, for Eve to take that fruit? How many other fruits were there in that garden? She had all she needed. She had God. She had a relationship with God. Both she and Adam. It didn't make any sense. But she took it. And we are the same. So learn from Abraham's example here how irrational sin is. And I think it's a good example because, as I say, it so obviously doesn't make sense. You try and piece together what was he thinking by thinking it would somehow help if Sarai is his sister rather than his wife, it's still going to lead to all sorts of complications and problems. And that's exactly what happened. So let's move on and notice, secondly, in the face of Abraham's foolishness here in these sins, see how gracious God is. And firstly, notice how gracious God was in protecting Sarai. For Abraham's ploy didn't stop Sarai getting taken into Pharaoh's harem. And you can well imagine how distressed Abraham and his wife must have been when this happened. We're not told. We're not given any indication of how long this was for. But clearly this was a distressing situation. This is more distressing than even when Esther, years later, was taken into Ahasuerus' harem. She always knew that was a possibility, and she did eventually become his queen. But here's a woman already married, and she's been torn away from her husband, and she's in Pharaoh's house. Yet clearly God restrained Pharaoh from touching her, from violating her in any way. I think that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? In the context of the culture and the lack of any scruples that he would have had. And instead, God brings plagues on Pharaoh and his house. And clearly somehow communicated to Pharaoh that this was indeed because of Sarai that these plagues had befallen him and his household. Wasn't God gracious? Doesn't always turn out like that. We know, don't we, of tragic situations of women being taken and violated. You could think, for example, of those whole groups of girls that have been abducted at different times in northern Nigeria by Boko Haram, some of them still in captivity, some of them forcibly married to their captors and the mothers to their children. So it doesn't always happen like that, but in this instance, God was so gracious and kind to Abraham and Sarai in not allowing Pharaoh to do what he might have wanted to do. Indeed, we could say that God is very gracious in sparing both Abraham and Sarai. Abraham's worried that he's going to get killed if it's known that Sarai's his wife. I suggest that he's more likely to be killed, it having been discovered that he's been deceiving the king. And Pharaoh is clearly angry, and rightly so. What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Pharaoh has every right to be angry, doesn't he? And notice what it shows. It shows that though Abraham was right in thinking Sarai would be noticed, he was wrong in supposing that he, Abraham, would be killed because of it. Abraham had completely misjudged the amount of common grace in ancient Egypt. God was gracious in sparing both of them. Thirdly, God so shows how gracious he is in the way that they end up benefiting from this whole situation. We read in verse 16 that Pharaoh treated Abraham well for her sake. It seems perhaps that this was indeed some sort of transaction that was going on, that Pharaoh, supposing that Sarai was Abraham's sister, is giving Abraham sheep and oxen in the hope that this will oil the wheels of a relationship for Pharaoh to have with Abraham's sister so that he might marry her. And then, amazingly, when the truth comes out, he doesn't demand it all back. Wouldn't you have done? I think I would. I've given you all these things, and you were just deceiving me. Isn't this the essence of grace that is seen here? Mercy, it's been well said, is us not getting what we deserve. But grace is us getting what we do not deserve. Abundant blessings. And here then, Pharaoh is not just required to show mercy to Abraham and Sarai, but he allows him to keep the blessings that he's given him in terms of livestock and servants and the rest. Now, we do have an indication later in the scriptures as to why Pharaoh was so restrained. In Psalm 105, we read these words, and they can certainly be applied to Abraham and his household when they were few in number. When they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm." Pharaoh learned that Abraham was a prophet of God and would do him no harm. And yet, we can't deny, can we, that Abraham had badly damaged his testimony before Pharaoh. But notice that a fourth way in which God shows his grace to this couple, in the way that he causes them to be a sort of picture of future deliverance. Remind you what's happened. They went down to Egypt because of famine. The Egyptians suffered plagues because of them. They went up out of Egypt having been greatly enriched by the Egyptians. Isn't that very heavily concertinaed? A picture of what happened to the nation of Israel later. They went down to Egypt because of famine in the days of Jacob and his sons. 400 years later, Pharaoh and his household and the Egyptians generally were subjected to plagues because of God's people. And later they were delivered, having plundered the Egyptians and been enriched by them. And that deliverance from Egypt, as we well know, is itself a powerful picture of being delivered from the bondage and slavery of sin. So Abraham and his wife here, despite their miserable mess up, are a picture of God's grace to sinners. God is just as gracious today. Our fears about things may be as misplaced as Abraham's were. It turns out he had no reason to fear Pharaoh or other men in Egypt. Certainly our sin is just as irrational as Abraham's was, and it spoils our testimony, whether we're talking of unbelief or lying or any other sin. Yet God is still a gracious God. When Abraham's descendants left Egypt years later, they had to kill the Passover lamb. A lamb died. They might all be delivered without loss. God has given his son to be our Passover, that we might experience his grace. So two simple lessons from this incident. Sin is irrational, but God is gracious. All of us ought to know, if we consider our lives carefully, we ought to know from experience that the first of those statements is true. sin ultimately never makes sense. But the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes plain that the second statement is true as well. God is gracious to sinful people like Abraham, like Sarai, and like you and me. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners. We confess that our sin is without excuse because it makes no sense. We sin against a gracious, good God. We sin against your laws, which have been given for our good. We sin even in the face of past experience that should have taught us that sin never brings true happiness, but only misery. And yet we confess that by nature we cannot stop ourselves sinning. It makes no sense, but we do it anyway. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Grant to us true repentance over sin. We thank you that you are a gracious God. We thank you that you dealt with Abraham and Sarai in such grace and tenderness, despite the way they had messed up on this incident that we have considered tonight. And we thank you that you are the same today, a God who waits to be gracious. Lord, receive our prayers, forgive our sins, and may we each experience your grace, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We're going to close then with another hymn expressing trust, faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's make it our prayer if we can't make it our testimony. I'm trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, great and free.
Thank you.
And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.